be with us. Amen. Very good. So, Tisha B'Av, the 9th of Av, is coming up next Saturday night. It's actually on Sunday. So that's the fast. It's a fast like Yom Kippur. So we're in the middle right now, or towards the end, of the 3 weeks between the 17th of Tammuz and the 9th of Av, right? So it's kind of a semi mourning period, and it will end next Sunday evening. But the fast of Av is like the fast on Yom Kippur. It's a full 24-hour fast from both food and water, if you are so inclined. Although, if you require something to drink when you take medication or have to eat food, depending upon if whether or not you take medication, then you do that, right? I mean, you do what you have to do and fast the rest of the time. But whatever it takes to maintain your health, that's what you do. Okay, so with that, we're going to start in the book of Devarim. Devarim means words. It's also called Deuteronomy because it's the second Deutero telling of the story of the history of the people of Israel. And if you have read through it, you can see that Moses reminds the people of Israel of many things that have taken place in their wilderness wanderings. Unfortunately, the fifth volume of the inside story is not available yet. So, Yankee Talber's commentary comes from a work called Likotei Sichot, the collected talks of the Rebbe. I have volume 5 of Likotei Sichot. So, this is an excerpt taken from the collected talks of the Rebbe, right? Not as neat and clean as Yankee's summary of some of these essays. He actually breaks many of the stories up into individual essays, which is nice for us, but we'll do the best we can as we work through this material, okay? So it begins, since all aspects of the Torah are extremely precise, it follows that the comparison between the translation of the Torah for King Ptolemy and the day when Hillel was submissive to Shammai to the day on which the golden calf was made is not merely the fact that this day could have brought about an undesirable matter or event, like the result that ensued from the day on which the golden calf was made. Instead, there must be a thematic association between these events, the day the golden calf was made, and the sin of the golden calf as a whole. The reference to the translation for King Ptolemy is a reference to the creation of the Septuagint in the 3rd century, before the Common Era. The Torah was translated first into Greek. It was translated at the order of King Ptolemy, who was the king of Egypt at the time. It was translated in Alexandria, Egypt, by 70 rabbinic scholars. There is a story in the Talmud about this, which is interesting, because it says that these 70 scholars went into 70 separate rooms and translated the Torah into Greek independently of each other, without any consultation with each other whatsoever. And each of the 70 translations was identical word for word, right? So there wasn't any variation in any of the translations, which, according to my Second Temple period history professor, Isaiah Gaffney at the Hebrew University in Jerusalem, he said that story was an indication that the Septuagint, when it was first translated, was regarded as authoritative, right? It wasn't inspired or authoritative in the same way that the Torah is, or the prophets are, or even the writings. But the fact is that it was regarded as a legitimate, good translation of the text. And of course, the rest of the scripture was ultimately translated as well. So now we have a complete copy of the Hebrew Bible in Greek, known as the Septuagint, and it's an incredibly important translation, particularly for studies in the apostolic writings. At any rate, to explain, as is well known and explained at length by the commentaries on the Torah, when the Jews asked Aaron to make the golden calf, they did not demand to serve a false deity. Heaven forbid. They thought Moshe had died, and they merely desired a leader who would guide them instead of him. They were not thinking of abandoning God. This is reflected by their complaint. Make us a deity that will go before us, because this man Moshe, who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we don't know what has become of him. Now, these words are interesting because it says, this man Moshe, who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we don't know what has become of him. They attributed the deliverance from Egypt to Moshe, not God. Right? So it kind of casts the golden calf, or the creation of the golden calf, the desire for the golden calf, into a bit of a different light. But he writes, he goes on to say, in other words, the Jews wanted an intermediary between God and themselves, which Moses was. Similarly, this pattern has been established by God himself. The concept of an intermediary was established by God himself. To all appearances, it was this man Moshe acting as an intermediary between God and the Jewish people who brought us up from the land of Egypt. They did not see the Exodus as a direct handiwork of God himself without an intermediary. There is a place for such an intermediary. These words are incredibly important because one of the things that is emphasized in contemporary Judaism today is that we as a people do not need or require an intermediary, right? That is something that is frequently expressed. At any rate, God desired that a Jew exist on this material plane and yet be connected to God, serving him with all the powers of his soul, including with his mind and with his emotions. This is possible only when godliness is drawn down, as it were, to this physical plane to the degree that enables one to know that God exists. God's intent is that man understand godliness and not only believe that he exists. Belief relates to the level of godliness where he exists unto himself, simple and undefined in an absolute singular manner. Man can relate to this level only through faith. There is no way he can grasp it with his conscious mind. However, God desired that man labor to comprehend God, not merely relate to him through belief. Moses served as a paradigm for this approach. He demonstrated that godliness could be revealed to a man as he existed in this physical world, a soul within a body. Notice, not a body, a soul, and a spirit, but a soul, which is an amalgamation of the soul and the spirit. In Hebrew, the words soul and spirit are often used interchangeably, even though they are technically two different things, right? But in Jewish thought, a man is not a tritate or a tripartite being. There is a dual nature, right? He has a spiritual aspect and a physical aspect. The physical aspect is that part which is contained in the flesh, not a body. Although it's obviously what we think of now because we have a body and we have a word for body and are aware of it. But in biblical Hebrew, there isn't a word for body. So it would have been a soul or a spirit within the flesh of man. And to be enclosed within his mind is a wondrous unity. And of course, the Rebbe is speaking to a Western audience, as it were, and using the word mind here as well, as opposed to in biblical times where the thoughts of a man's heart, right? At any rate, enabling him to reach a level comparable to Moshe or Moses himself, a man of God, a man whom we could see and hear, and yet who communicated God's words. Moshe made it possible for others to emulate, to whatever degree possible for them, his relationship with God. The mistake of those who fashioned the golden calf was that they thought that for godliness to be drawn down and become internalized even further into this world, in a material entity, in all of its dimensions, it was necessary that an even lower entity in this world serve as an intermediary, so that thereby godliness would affect this world to an even greater extent. To cite a somewhat similar motif, afterwards God commanded the Jewish people, make a sanctuary for me from gold and silver and other physical materials, and promised I will dwell within them. Not within the tabernacle, but within his people, within the Jewish people. And notice that the Rebbe refers to the people of Israel, all 12 tribes, repeatedly as the Jewish people. This is a bit of an anachronism, right? Because he's using more of a first century term for the Jewish people as opposed to referring to them as members of the 12 tribes of Israel, or referring to them as Israelites, which is typically the way they're referred to in the Bible, right? But he refers to them as the Jewish people, which is the way that they are typically known among the Jewish people. The fundamental elements of the sanctuary were the Ark of the Covenant and its two cherubs. Through them, the divine presence dwelled among the Jewish people as reflected in the verse, I will speak to you from the covering of the ark, from between the two cherubs that are on the ark of the testimony. It is possible to say that the above correlates with the interpretation given in the Midrash, that the sin of the golden calf came about because at the time of the giving of the Torah, when God descended on Mount Sinai, he descended with his heavenly chariot. The Jews saw the heavenly beings that pull the chariot, and they detached the image of one of them, the angel with the face of an ox, conceiving of it as a separate entity and making the golden calf in its image. Now, this is a midrash regarding the story of the golden calf. It's not in the text itself, but it's an interesting observation. At any rate, since they existed on the physical plane, they wanted an object from the physical plane that would serve a function down here that is similar to its function in the spiritual realms above, where it is an element of God's chariot. Interestingly enough, that's the purpose that the tabernacle serves. It reflects the glory of the heavenly tabernacle, right? But it's an earthly manifestation of God's heavenly tabernacle in God's presence. They wanted the golden calf they made to be a conduit for revealing godliness in the physical realm, emulating the face of an ox that pulled the godly chariot in the spiritual realms above. Even after the golden calf was made, before it was worshipped, Aaron said, "This will be a festival for God tomorrow." He intended that this would lead to an ascent, that Moshe would come and it would become evident that the golden calf was of no import. Simply put, and this is an important statement too, had Satan not incited the Jews, causing them to awake early to sin and worship the golden calf, they would not have sinned. So their sin was as a result of the fact that they were incited by Satan to turn away from the Lord. On the contrary, Moshe would have returned and burned the golden calf in the presence of and with agreement of the entire Jewish people. Certainly, they would not have worshipped it. The utter rejection of the golden calf would have expressed the unity of God to an even greater degree, revealing that there is nothing other than Him that the only intermediary between the Jews and God could be Moshe. Since God had sent him and made him his messenger to the Jewish people, he served as a memutz hamchaber, an intermediary who connects. In other words, for the intermediary to establish a direct connection between the Jews and God, he or it must be established through God's command and not man's initiative. So the intermediary must be God's doing, not man's doing. However, in actual fact, the making of the golden calf brought about the consequence that on the following day, some of the Jewish people committed the sin of idolatry, which is the very opposite of the oneness of God, right? So, it's an interesting excerpt from the Rebbe's comment on the first portion of the book of Deuteronomy. So we're going to talk about a few of its details. By the way, if you look in the notes, it speaks of the fact that Moshe was able to fuse his humanity together with his godliness, right? So he was able to connect them together in his life. It could be said differently. Moses had the ability to connect the spirit of the Torah with the letter of the Torah. In other words, observe the instructions that God gives him in the Torah in a way that they are communicated practically and visibly, not only in his own life, but in the lives of others too. And this is obviously something that Yeshua emphasizes in his ministry as well, as do all the prophets. It's emphasized repeatedly throughout the scriptures, right? The other thing that's interesting here is that the people began looking for an entity that they could serve, which was perceptible. And this is an interesting detail, too, because it's true of mankind generally, not just the Jewish people. People like the thought or the idea of serving God through the means of something that is perceptible to them, something they can see and touch and feel. And that was always one of the issues regarding the tabernacle and the temple that used to astonish some of the Roman generals or others, Syrian kings, for example, who would enter into the temple itself and into the inner court of the temple, the Holy of Holies, and there's no God there, right? I mean, there's nothing there. In the first temple, there was the Ark of the Covenant, but in the second temple, there was nothing in the Holy of Holies because the Ark of the Covenant by that time had been, well, had either been taken, buried, hidden away secretly, right? We don't know what actually happened to it, although many claim to have seen it or know where it is. But the fact of the matter is that inside the Holy of Holies of the Second Temple, for example, there was absolutely nothing, right? So people who entered that area and came out and reported what they saw, they, along with everyone that they reported it to, was astonished, because it seemed as if the Jewish people didn't worship anything, right? So they were baffled by the passion, you know, that they invested into their relationship with God and into the observance of the Torah given. It didn't look as if they worshipped anyone or anything, right? In stark contrast to the, you know, to the pantheon of gods that, well, pretty much that everybody else on the planet worshipped at that time. At any rate, we're going to talk about some of these details. They thought Moshe had died, and they merely desired a leader who would guide them instead of him. They were not thinking of abandoning God. This is reflected by their complaint, make us a deity that will go before us, because this man, Moshe, who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we don't know what has happened of him, to become of him. In other words, the Jews wanted an intermediary between God and themselves. Seemingly, this pattern has been established by God himself. To all appearances, it was this man Moshe acting as an intermediary between God and the Jewish people who brought us up from the land of Egypt. They did not see the Exodus as the direct handiwork of God himself without an intermediary. Now, one of the things that's interesting about this has to do with this passage in Exodus 19. Then Moses went up to God, up to the top of Mount Sinai, and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, "This is what you are to say to the descendants of Jacob and what you are to tell the people of Israel." Notice that that's a parallelism, a parallelism in which the two phrases say the exact same thing. The word "say" and the word "tell" are dynamic equivalents, even though they're different Hebrew words. And the descendants of Jacob and the people of Israel, they mean the same thing throughout the scripture too. At any rate, notice that it is Moses who is to speak to the people on God's behalf. So Moses is an intermediary to the people of Israel from the very beginning. His mediation begins with his challenge to Pharaoh to let the people go. But it continues in the life of the people of Israel. Even after they leave Egypt, Moses frequently intercedes on behalf of the people, either spontaneously as a result of his own heart for the people, or specifically as a result of something that God tells him to say or to tell the people of Israel. He said, "You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." So it's interesting because God here attests to the fact that he's the one who delivered them from Egypt. So it's a bit of an enigma why the people, some of the people, imagined that Moses was responsible for the exodus from Egypt. But now, if you will obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites, right? So the whole nation was supposed to be a kingdom of priests that God used to reach out to the nations, obviously, with the truth. From this passage in Exodus 20, when the people saw the thunder and the lightning and heard the shofar, your translation, if you have one, says trumpet, and saw the mountain in smoke, they trembled with fear. They stayed at a distance and said to Moses, "Speak to us yourself, and we will listen. But do not have God speak to us, or we will die." Right? So the statement that they make is false. You know, God could have spoken to them directly, but the people wanted there to be an intermediary between them and God. And so God is the one who establishes this precedent. Moses said to the people, don't be afraid. God has come to test you so that the fear of God, your awesome respect for God will be with you to keep you from sinning, right? When the people of Israel cry out to have a king, as opposed to the tribal leadership of the people at the time, they ask God to appoint a king to lead them. So in this case, too, the people wanted someone, a figurehead or an authority, who could lead the whole nation in conflict with other nations and lead the whole nation in its relationship with God as well as that the leadership that obviously the priests and the prophets brought. But it's interesting because here, too, the people wanted someone to represent their interest as opposed to expressing them through the tribal patriarchs. And in Job 9, this comes up again. God is not a mere mortal like me that I might answer him from verse 32, that we might confront each other in court. If only there were someone to mediate between us, someone to bring us together, someone to remove God's rod from me so that his terror would frighten me no more, right? So it's interesting that Job expresses it like that, because as we move forward, we're going to talk about this in some additional interesting detail. A passage from Numbers 12:8 comes up. With Moses I speak face to face, clearly and not in riddles. He sees the form of the Lord. Right, so, for those who would have us believe that God has no form, right, there are many passages in the scripture that describes God's form, right? And it's not a vision. I mean, Moses did not talk to a vision on the top of Mount Sinai, although that's what some of the sages and many scholars believe. But the fact of the matter is that God manifested his presence to Moses, right? He manifested himself in a physical form that Moses could see and interact with. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? So what is the form of the Lord? The Hebrew passage in this case is pe-el-peh, literally mouth-to-mouth, adaber bo-u-mar-eh, velo vehidot u-munat Hashem Yavit. Mouth-unto-mouth, or face-to-face, I speak with Moses, and by an appearance, and not in riddles, and the form or likeness of Hashem he beholds attentively. This passage contrasts Moses with other prophets who receive visions and dreams. While Moses sees God's form or likeness, the word in Hebrew is temunah. He sees it directly. However, this seems to contradict Exodus 33:20, where God tells Moses, you cannot see my face and live, for no one may see me and live. And verse 23, where Moses only sees God's back, right? So, because of this passage in Exodus 33, Rashi interprets temunah as a clear vision rather than a physical form, meaning Moses understood divine communications with perfect clarity. Maimonides, in his Guide for the Perplexed, argues that this refers to Moses' superior intellectual apprehension of divine truth and not to physical sight. in the Talmud, in this tractate on blessings, it suggests that Moses saw the knot of God's tefillin, a metaphorical way of saying he glimpsed divine glory in a unique way. Some interpret temunah as likeness or representation, perhaps referring to the divine glory, kavod, rather than God's essence. Others see this as describing Moses' unique prophetic clarity. He received direct, unambiguous divine communication, unlike other prophets who received symbolic visions. The tension between this verse and God's invisibility remains a central interpretive challenge, generally resolved by understanding it as a reference to Moses' unparalleled prophetic clarity, rather than literal physical sight. In my opinion, however, it was not attributed to Moses' unparalleled prophetic clarity, but to literal physical sight. That's what the text says, right? I mean, you don't have to assume that the text doesn't mean what it actually says because of the experience that Moses has when he asks God to show him his glory, and he can't. The fact of the matter is, when God spoke to Moses face to face, he didn't speak to God in his glory. He didn't see God in his glory. He saw a manifestation of God's presence, right? He saw the physical, visible manifestation of God's presence, and that's who he spoke to. That's who Moses spoke to. But it was a physical form. It seems that is the best way to understand or interpret the text. If you look at this passage in Colossians, this uses another of the words that's used in that passage for the image of God. The Son is the image, the tselem, or representation of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. So for those of you who have imagined, either in the past or now, that I, you know, made up that idea regarding the physical manifestation or presence of the Lord being a physical, visible manifestation or presence of God in this physical world, it's exactly what Paul says here. The Son is the image or representation of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. It says it again in Philippians 2. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Messiah Yeshua, who, being in the very nature or form of God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, right? Being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man. All of this language is very ambiguous and is not the way that we would express it if we were talking about the fact that he was born a human, right? He wasn't found in appearance as a man. He was a man, or he would have been a man, right? We wouldn't use this language if Yeshua wasn't a physical, visible manifestation of God's glory, of God's presence. But he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even on a cross. The Hebrew word temunah, the one we talked about originally, means form, likeness, representation, or image. It denotes an external shape or representation perceived by the eye or reproduced by human hands. So it's something that the eye can actually see, not a mirage. I'm sure that all of you have driven across a desert in the dry heat of the day and have seen bodies of water that appear to be pooled in dips in the road. I've seen that many times. I would guess you have too. But then when you drive up to the body of water, to the little dip in the road that you think has water in it, it doesn't, right? It's a mirage. It's not real. Right? So sometimes the eyes deceive us, but that's not what this is a description of. This is not a description of the eyes deceiving us, of us seeing something that we think exists that doesn't, right? The words are, well, the words mean what the words mean. It denotes an external shape or representation perceived by the eye or reproduced by human hands. In biblical context, it often refers to the likeness of God, as seen in Exodus chapter 20, verse 4, where it prohibits making an idol in any form. The term is used to signify both tangible images and intangible representations, reflecting a rich theological concept in the Bible. In some cases, it does refer to a vision, for example, that Isaiah or Ezekiel might see of God's chariot, but they see obviously something that God wants them to see. It's not a mist. The Hebrew word tselem means image or likeness. It is often used in biblical context to describe the creation of man in God's image, and can also refer to idols or representations. The term has both literal and metaphorical meanings, representing both the tangible and spiritual aspects of creation and representation in the Hebrew Bible. In modern Hebrew, temunah means image in the sense of a picture or a painting, and tselem is the modern Hebrew word for a photographer or a cameraman, right? So it's interesting. At any rate, these next two passages, the one from Timothy and Hebrews, I'm just going to comment briefly. Looking at this passage in verse 5 from 1 Timothy, God is one, and there is but one mediator between God and humanity, Yeshua the Messiah, himself human, right? Or himself in appearance as a human. But the point is that God is the one who determined who this mediator on behalf of mankind should be. He wasn't elected, by a majority of people on the planet. His intermediary role was determined by God. And that's something that the author of Hebrews says too, that Yeshua is the mediator of a new covenant, because God is the one who determined that a mediator would be necessary, and the paradigm for a mediator is Moses. And of course, there are many connections between Moses and the Messiah. At any rate, number two, God's intent is that man understand godliness and not only believe that he exists. Belief relates to the level of godliness where he exists unto himself, simple and undefined in an absolutely singular manner. Man can relate to this level only through faith. There is no way he can grasp it with his conscious mind. However, God desired that man labor to comprehend God, not merely relate to him through belief. The passage in the book of James, which we have talked about on other occasions, comes to mind. You believe that there is one God. Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. So obviously a belief, based upon the Greek definition, a strong intellectual conviction in God is not enough. We relate to God by doing what he has called us to do, to walk in his ways and seeing the effect of it, not only in our own lives, but in the lives of those who we interact with. In Hebrew, faith in God is not a strong intellectual conviction, but a trusting faithfulness, doing what God has called us to do, even when we don't completely understand it all. We cannot grasp the nature of God and his purpose with our conscious mind, which is something that the scripture says repeatedly. And you're familiar, I'm sure, with these three passages, the one from Deuteronomy, Isaiah, and Romans, that speaks of how unsearchable are God's judgments, how unsearchable are God's ways, right? The secret things belong to God, not to us. They belong to us when he reveals these things to us, but it requires a revelation. It's not something that we can figure out on our own. Number three, Moshe served as a paradigm for this approach. He demonstrated that godliness could be revealed to a man as he exists in this physical world, a soul with a body, and to be enclosed in his mind with a wondrous unity, enabling him to reach a level comparable to Moshe himself, a man of God, a man who we could see and hear, and yet who communicated God's word. So it speaks of Moses in Numbers 12 as being very humble, more so than anyone else on the face of the earth. His humility made him receptive to divine communication. Moses consistently deflected glory to God and sought nothing for himself, making him a clear channel for the divine will. B, Moses regularly interceded for others, especially when God's anger was kindled against Israel. He demonstrates that intimate relationship with God involves advocating for others, not just personal benefit. Moses wasn't passive. He questioned God's commands. For example, in Exodus 3, when he challenges God's choice regarding who should deliver his people from Egypt. But on other occasions, he argues for the people's welfare and even challenged divine decisions. This shows that authentic relationship includes honest dialogue, not mere submission, right? And so what is true of our relationship with God should obviously also be true of a wife's relationship to her husband, right? That is not intended by God to be the submissive relationship that that it is characterized or thought to be the case in Christian theology. Moses remained loyal through 40 years of wilderness complaints, rebellions, and personal disappointments. His constancy demonstrates that relationship with God requires perseverance through difficulties. Number E, the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face as one speaks to a friend. This intimate communication came through regular, consistent engagement with God. And finally, in this passage, Moses' relationship with God was always oriented towards serving others, never purely personal spiritual advancement. The Moses paradigm shows that divine relationship requires humility, persistence, honesty, faithfulness, and service to others. All qualities that we are instructed to cultivate in our own lives as well. Okay, number four, this is an important section. I apologize that we're kind of running so late, but this section is important to talk about. Simply put, the Rebbe says, had Satan not incited the Jews, causing them to awake early to sin and worship the golden calf, they would not have sinned. Now, what's interesting about this has to do with the Rebbe's use of the word Satan as if it was a personal name that this angel was given, right? And the reason why it's so interesting to me is because you're probably familiar with a passage in 1 Chronicles 21, verses 1 through 6, where it says that Satan rose up against Israel and incited David to take a census of Israel. So David, in spite of many objections to him taking a census or numbering the troops of Israel, does it anyway, right? And he pays the price for it, right? Because it's a great sin for which he and the people are punished. But what's interesting is the Hebrew. If you look at the Hebrew expression here, Vayamod Satan el Israel. Satan stood up against Israel. That would be a way to translate it. Satan rose up against Israel. Satan stood up against Israel in whatever way. But this is the only time in the Tanakh when the name Satan is translated as a proper name, that is, without the definite article. And if you look at these other passages, the one in 1 Kings chapter 5, 11, and Job 1, you can see that the word Satan, for example, Solomon sent back this message to Hiram. You know that the cause of the war is waged against my father, that because of the words waged against my father David from all sides, he could not build the temple for the name of the Lord God. But now the Lord my God has given me rest on every side, and there is no adversary or disaster. Ein Satan, right? So it's interesting because the Hebrew word, Ein Satan, Ein Satan means no adversary. Notice it doesn't say God has given me rest on every side and Satan hasn't been a problem for me. It doesn't say that because the word Satan means adversary. Satan is an adversary. But in each of these places where the word Satan is used without the definite article, it means adversary, right? And in both of these, or in all four of these passages, but what's interesting that in the case, in this passage in 1 Chronicles, the word Satan is used without the definite article. In other words, it does not say the adversary rose up against Israel and incited David. It says Satan rose up against Israel and incited David, right? What's interesting about it is, of course, is that the word Satan, the name Satan, is frequently used in Christian literature in the same sense that the Rebbe uses it regarding the sin of the golden calf. But in the apostolic writings, Satan is not very often referred to as Satan either by his name. If you look at this passage in Matthew 12, 26, it should have been translated, if the Satan drives out the Satan, he is divided against himself. How then can his kingdom stand? Notice the Hebrew, Vehasatan. Do you see the first word in the Hebrew? Do you see the hey? The hey is the definite article, right? It's always translated, well, when it's used in this spelling, it's always translated as the Satan. If the Satan drives out Satan, right, he is divided against himself. It should have probably been translated, if the adversary drives out the adversary, he is divided against himself. How then can his kingdom stand? Because that's what the Greek says, right? This is not my invention. Kai eo santanas, ton santanas, ekbale, right? The words o and ton are both indicative in Greek of the definite article, right? So it not only says it in Hebrew translations of the apostolic writings, it says it in Greek too. Another passage where it occurs in Mark 4, some people are like seed along the path where the word is sown. This is obviously the parable of the sower. As soon as they hear it, the adversary comes and takes away the word that was sown in them. So Yeshua uses the word Satan in virtually the same way it was used in the biblical text as the adversary. He does not refer to Satan per se by name or as a name. If you look at the complete Jewish Bible, the Masoretic, or the MacDonald Idiomatic Translation and the Young's Literal Translation, they translate it. The adversary comes and takes away the word. Those translations actually translate it properly from the Greek. But these translations do not. They introduce a figure into biblical literature that doesn't exist at the time, or not by much. In the King James, the New King James, the Revised Standard, the New American Bible, the New American Standard, the Revised NIV, and the New Jerusalem Bible, Satan comes immediately or at once. You are, I'm sure, familiar with the attention that Satan gets in Christian theology as being the one who opposes God and incites us to all kinds of illicit and improper behavior, right? But the fact of the matter is that he is rarely referred to that way in the scripture itself. He is, in our days, referred to that way, and in this one passage in First Chronicles, he's referred to as Satan as opposed to Hasatan. I'm not sure why, but the term doesn't appear like that in any other biblical text, even though the word Satan is sometimes used, but used in the sense of an adversary. And finally, in other words, for the intermediary to establish a direct connection between the Jews and God, he or it must be established through God's command and not man's initiative. So these other passages speak of the way God acted on the behalf of mankind. This is the same Moses he had rejected with the words, "Who made you ruler and judge?" But God said he was sent to be their ruler, or Stephen. Stephen says that Moses was sent to be their ruler and deliverer by God himself, and that's exactly what is said about the Messiah. God saves mankind or provides the salvation for mankind. God did this by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. And he repeats these words in Galatians 4. God sent his Son to redeem those under the curse of the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship. So, I know we covered a lot of material, so I'm going to stop here and see if there are any comments or observations about what we talked about. Okay, I just noticed something. I might have been incorrect. I don't know why. I think I mentioned that the ninth of Av was next Saturday night, but it actually begins tonight, right? It's actually the 2nd and 3rd of August. So the 3rd is tomorrow. Today's the 2nd. So it begins at sunset tonight, the fast of the ninth of Av, and it goes through all day tomorrow, okay? Beth Ann mentions, I thought the fast began tonight, which it does. Charlene affirms that. He did a wordo instead of a typo. That's what Rivka says. Yeah, that's a good one. I did a wordo instead of a typo. That's correct. Very good. I'm going to have to use that on other occasions. From Beth Ann, could the doctrine of the Trinity be viewed as an entity that those who believe in it, that they could serve, which was perceptible? I know it's not a visual perception, but it kind of felt like it could apply. I have a high school friend who is very headstrong on the Trinity and is aghast that I don't believe in that doctrine. Keeps sending me stuff, trying to convince me that I am misguided and committing a grave sin because I don't believe in the Trinity, then I don't believe in Yeshua, and I won't be going to heaven. He means well, I'm sure, just frustrating and sad, because he doesn't even want to consider what I believe. This study was much needed. Thank you. So, Bethan, I appreciate the comment, but no. The Trinity, as it's defined by the early church fathers, and if you remember, the first of the church fathers to come up with the idea or the concept of a Trinity was Tertullian in around the year 170. So 140 years after the coming of the Messiah. It is not a concept that the Jewish people in the first century could have believed, right? They just didn't see God as being three in one. They saw God as one. And I can't think of anything else that is emphasized more seriously in the rabbinic literature or in the Bible itself than the idea that God is one. We may have occasion to argue or to debate many other things, but the nature of God doesn't happen to be one of them. God is one. He's a single individual being, but because he transcends the world, he doesn't interact with the world or he's not connected to it in terms of his individual nature. So in order for him to make his presence imminent or felt in this world, he has to do it in one of two ways. They're both physical. One's visible and one's invisible. We call the physical, visible manifestation of God. In the Hebrew Bible, he most frequently appears as the angel of the Lord, or the angel of God's presence is another term that's sometimes used for him, right? But the invisible manifestation of God's presence is the Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit, right? So the Holy Spirit and the angel of the Lord aren't two parts of a three-part Godhead, right, as is true of the Trinity. And by the way, the Trinity as an idea wasn't adopted until the end of the 4th century in 396. That's as close to the end of the 4th century as you can practically get, right? So the Trinity was adopted by the church 370 years after the Messiah came, right? The United States is 249 years old, right? Yeah, next year it'll be 250. So 249 years old. The Trinity wasn't adopted by the church for over 300 years after the time of Yeshua and his disciples. It is not a biblical idea. It is not a Jewish idea. It's a Greek idea. Now, I'm not saying that the Greeks invented this notion, with evil intentions. They didn't. They were trying to understand the nature of God. And based upon how they interpreted the Bible and the need they had to put things into categories, that's what they did, right? I mean, Westerners, the Greeks, Romans, it's mostly a function of Greek thought. Greek thinking people have a need to organize information and things in categories, right? That's the way it works, right? So if you've been raised in a Western country, that tends to be the way you do things, right? I mean, do all of you have a junk drawer in your house? You pull out the junk drawer, does it have little containers in it? And in one container is paper clips, and another container is pushpins. In another container is, right, something else. Or there's a drawer with tools, but different kinds of tools. They don't all go in the same drawer, right? They have to be like tools, right? So that's the way it works. And it's not bad. There's nothing wrong with it. It's just not the way the Jewish people believed. It's not what they believed about God, right? So it's not an evil in itself. It is just not the way the Bible describes the nature of God. And the passages that we looked up where it speaks specifically about the fact that the Messiah came in the likeness of human flesh, right? He's a manifestation of God, is what Paul says in his letter to the Colossians, right? He's a manifestation of God in the likeness of a being, right? The author of Hebrews says he's the manifestation of God's glory. So I'm personally not sure how it's possible, if you take these many passages seriously, how it's possible to you have to be a Greek to think up the concept of a Trinity and to come up with such an elaborate way of explaining the nature of God in a way, frankly, that doesn't make a good deal of sense when you read about the description of the Messiah or the Spirit of God in the Bible, right? I mean, I apologize that was expressed in that way, but no. In my opinion, you are not the one who is violating the notion of how the Bible describes God. In my opinion, he is, right? And anyone who holds to that perspective would be as well, right? Which, it's not up to me. You understand that however someone understands God is between them and God. But if you want to be, in my opinion, faithful to what the text says, you have to regard it in the way that the Jewish people regarded God from biblical times. Not the way Greek-influenced philosopher fathers, church fathers, thought of it in the 5th century or at the end of the 4th century, right? I mean, frankly, the fact that that's what the church, how the church regards the nature of God is irrelevant, right? I mean, it has no relevance whatsoever. Our understanding has to be based upon what the text says about God, not anyone's opinion, frankly, right? So, very good.
Thank you, Rabbi.
Yeah.
I agree.
Okay, thanks, Bethany. I appreciate it. By the way, there's a thing from Rivke here, a good article for tomorrow. Regarding the Fast of Av. So, if you want to... Look at this article in anticipation of the holiday, then that'd be great. From Suzanne, I have to leave for a minute, but we'll be back. Sorry. From Rivka, from Psalm 78, he let loose against them his hot anger, his wrath, indignation, and hostility, a band of destroying angels, right? So, this is also one of the ways that God deals with things in this world, right, is through angels. Sometimes God works through angels in this world, too. That would be another way that he does it. But the angels, right, God works through angels. Why aren't they included? Why isn't the Trinity multiplied to include a whole group of angelic beings that act on behalf of God too? I don't know, right? I mean, obviously in the Bible, the angels and God are different, right? But sometimes God manifests his presence in a way that people mistake for a man. There are many passages where this occurs, right? You know, the three men who came to Abraham when he was on the injured list because of his circumcision, right? He was out of action for a few weeks, right? So three men come to visit Abraham. Two of them are angels. One is God, right? That's the way God manifests his presence. Also in Isaiah 45, I make peace and create evil. In my opinion, that passage, it expresses the idea, I make peace and create the consequences of evil. I think it would be better translated like that. But in full, there is none beside me, the Lord says. I am the Lord, there is none else. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create the consequences of evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. This is from Isaiah 45. So, very good. And Rivka mentions that all angels are not nice, right? So, there are angels that have devious intentions, like Satan, right? He has devious intentions, and when he acts, his objective is to incite people to evil, which is not what temptations are, right? Temptations are designed to help us appreciate who we are and how to best overcome difficult experiences, right? They're not something that we face inciting us to act evilly. Okay, I'm going to... Roderick, do you have a comment? Then I'll get to Susanna's chat.
Thank you. I found earlier in the lesson when you were talking about the golden calf as an intermediary as opposed to being an actual idol. Although it became idolatry for some. But then you mentioned about in the first century in the temple, second temple, that there was no Ark of the Covenant. And it got me to thinking that there might be an interesting correlation here. And at Sinai, Israel is, you know, mesmerized at the absence of Moses. There's a sense of panic or concern. And then the ensuing of the creation of the golden calf, the making of the calf. And centuries later, many, many centuries later, here we have a high priesthood that is of the Sadducees in the first century, who do not believe in resurrection, who were absolute vocal and rejecting Yeshua. And in the Holy of Holies of that second temple, there is no Ark of the Covenant.
No.
And, you know, I've always thought, what are you doing on Yom Kippur? When you're dressed in your white robe, you're a high priest, and you enter in, what are you doing? So there's obviously some level of a masquerade. And then... In Matthew, I think it's in Matthew chapter 27, we read that at the moment Yeshua dies on the cross, that the veil is rent. It's ripped from top to bottom. Now, anybody knows that when you tear something, it tears from your direction and as it's pulled apart. And so tearing, and it's very specific in Matthew, that it rips or rents from top to bottom as if God himself is doing this. It's an act of God, if you will. And so there's no Ark of the Covenant. Maybe it was known. Maybe it wasn't known. I don't know. But the veil rents. And it's like, dude, where's the Ark? And I'm not so sure that it was so much the revealing that there's no Ark, because maybe the people did know. But it was an act of God himself, showing that at the very death of the Messiah, who is the meaning, who is the intermediary between God and man, that this act, this portrayal by the high priesthood, Sadducean, doesn't believe in the resurrection. And how are you going to justify that 3 days from this moment?
Yeah.
When Messiah comes back to life. Because in many ways, I think the priesthood in the first century, and maybe in times before that, became that representation or that intermediary that people, or they were seen or thought of as an intermediary, like Moses. And so all of that is revealed at Yeshua's death. The fallacy, the falsehood of all of that. And then in 3 days, the temple of God is raised.
Yeah.
And it's just a really interesting correlation. These events are separated by centuries, and yet the message has a continuity, Vador Vador. There is a solid continuity that, and you mentioned it a moment ago, that the intermediary is not chosen by us, by our systems. I mean, the Sadducees were not just intermediaries on a religious level. They were intermediaries on a political level.
Yeah.
And so it's not at our choosing who the intermediary is. It is at God's choosing. And it's just another layer in this revelation, in this information, in this of who God is, how he operates, and his chosen Yeshua.
Yeah, amen. By the way, the temple, I mean the Ark of the Covenant disappeared either immediately before or in connection with the destruction of the first temple. Right, so there are many theories regarding what happened to it. But the fact is that when the exiles came back from Babylon and rebuilt the temple, the Ark of the Covenant wasn't in it. Right, so everybody would have known, all the people of Israel would have known. It's difficult to imagine that they would not have been aware of the fact that the Ark of the Covenant, that there was no Ark of the Covenant in the temple proper, right? So that's a good observation regarding what the high priest would have done with the blood of the sacrifice on Yom Kippur, because there wasn't an ark to put the blood on, but there wasn't, from the 5th century before the Common Era forward. So I don't know what they would have done. It may have been sprinkled on the floor.
During the time of Nehemiah and Ezra,
yeah.
That there's no commentary or thoughts or words from the prophets or those individuals at that time. And the Tanakh itself is silent. I don't know if there's anything in the oral tradition, but it wouldn't have mattered if there was, because the Sadducees rejected the oral tradition as well.
Yeah, exactly.
And so it's sort of like here we are in some ways returned to the time of the judges. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes, or in this case, at least with the priesthood, they were negotiating, comfort contracts with the Roman government. And probably even before that, with the Greeks. And so, at the time of, of Yeshua's crucifixion, there's a depth of what's revealed that if we don't study, if we don't look at all of the dots that gets connected from the Exodus and now into Deuteronomy and from the Torah, if we don't connect the dots, we we'd miss the layers.
Yes.
It's sort of like when you look out the window and you're flying in a plane and you see the ground, you might see what looks like trails, but you can't tell anything about them until you get off the plane and you actually walk the trail.
Yeah.
Because it's only on walking the trail that you see the nuances. And the nuances is where all of the flavor is. It's where all of the depth and the understanding comes from. Understanding doesn't come from 30,000 feet.
No.
It comes from up close and personal. And when we get up close and personal with the words of God, the word of God, then it not only comes alive, but we now begin to grow an understanding that we are no longer dependent on that fourth century fathers to tell us what the truth is.
Yeah. Yeah. Good. 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 There's a comment from Susanna. A few questions. Tatsisha B'Av start this evening. Missed that part. Yes. It starts this evening at sunset. So, if you go to the Chabad website, for example, or any Hebrew calendar website that has a Hebrew calendar connected to it, you can put in your zip code and they'll tell you when sunset is in your area. Because it obviously differs all over the world, right? So that's a good thing to be able to do. So it's from tonight at sunset until tomorrow night at sunset. It's essentially 24 hours. And it's a fast, food and water, like Yom Kippur. So it was Yeshua who Moses was talking to face to face. Regarding who Moses talked to face, we can't be sure. If God, when he manifests his presence in biblical times, manifested it in exactly the same way he does in Yeshua. But I don't think that would necessarily be a stretch, right? Which would mean that it was Yeshua who manifested his presence, God's presence in the burning bush. It would have been Yeshua who wrestled with Jacob. Whenever the angel of the Lord appears in the scripture, right, or a manifestation of God is described in the scripture, it is likely to be a pre-incarnate manifestation of Yeshua, right? Although, in the wilderness, the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire are also described as manifestations of God, right? But they're not regarded as gods themselves. And the smoking fire pot that passed between the pieces of Abraham's sacrifice, that was also a manifestation of God that is not described as a separate God either, or co-equal with God. So there's some... There's obviously some incompatibility with the way the Trinity is described. I tend to bring this up whenever the opportunity presents itself, and it seems as if it comes up frequently, right, where even in the apostolic writings, for example, where it speaks of the Holy Spirit doing something, that it is also said that Yeshua does, that is, it is also said that the Father does. So, does the Father do it? Does the Messiah do it? Or does the Spirit do it? Right? Because according to the concept of a Trinity, they are three separate independent beings. Right? They are all God, according to the Trinity. But the Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Spirit. The Spirit is not the Father. Right? None of them are the other. So the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are three independent persons, right? And the reason why the word person was chosen is because of what the word person means to us too, right? If you take three of us, Ed, Marilyn, and Charlene, and myself, we are four independent people, right? Persons. Now, we may do similar things, but we're independent of each other, right? So it's very different from something I've tried to communicate before, for example, where I have said to my parents, I am a son. To my children, I am a parent, right? To my sister's children, I am an uncle, right? To my daughter's children, I'm a grandfather. To my son's children, I'm a grandfather. To people who are my clients in California when I worked there, I was an electrical contractor, right? I mean, but I'm one person, right? But as one person, I was a father, a parent, a child, a son, an uncle, a contractor, many things, a friend, a consultant, a companion, right? I'm many things, but I'm just one person. So what happens with the Trinity is that the Greeks, the Church Fathers, mistake the role that the Son and the Spirit play in the description of the Scripture, which talks about God doing these things, but manifest as the Son or as the Spirit, right? So in other words, in one context, he's manifest as the Son. In another context, he's manifest as a king, or as a mediator, or as any other number of things, right? The point is, all of those manifestations don't constitute a separate person within the Godhead, right? That's the easiest way I can think to explain it. At any rate, hopefully that makes sense. What is it that's keeping the Jewish people from accepting Yeshua, since there are so many examples of God manifesting himself to people in his relationship with them? The thing that keeps Jewish people from accepting Yeshua is Christianity and the church, right? And the way Christians represent Jesus, and the way the church has Christian theology. Because in Christianity, Jesus is a Messiah who has fulfilled the Torah on our behalf so that there is no longer any reason for us to be concerned with it, right? But that view is abhorrent to a Jewish person, right? So if a Messiah rejects the Torah or brings the Torah to a conclusion long before its time, that person would by definition be a false Messiah, right? So because of the way Christians and Christianity represent Jesus, Jews regard him as a false Messiah, and for good reason, right? I mean, frankly, this is on the occasion when I happen to agree with many things that are cited by anti-missionaries against Christianity and against Christian thought regarding the coming of the Messiah, right? I mean, because many things that Christians say and teach about Jesus are false based upon what the texts actually say. And another problem is that the church has deliberately isolated itself from Judaism. They have deliberately isolated themselves from not only from the Torah, but from biblical holidays, which celebrate various aspects of God's redemptive purpose, right? So, in the place of biblical holidays, the church has invented non-biblical celebrations like Christmas and Easter, right, that have very little to do, in terms of the way they're celebrated, have very little to do with biblical events, right? In spite of their attempt to make whatever connections they can or preserve whatever connections they can, like putting the Christ back in Christmas. There is no Christ in Christmas. There never was Christ in Christmas. And Christmas existed long before Christ was born. Right? So these things rightly appear as, you know, as methods to make something which does not make sense, make it appear so that it is more reasonable than it appears, because these things don't appear reasonable at all to someone who is steeped in Torah or steeped in biblical literature, right? They're makeshifts, right? They're things made up to make people feel better about their celebration. But if you care about the truth, then they don't work very well, right? So that's what I would say about the Trinity as well. Susanna, I hope that makes sense. And Numbers 12 seems to be clear, but interpreted differently from the sages. Numbers 12:8. Yeah, I shared the way that many refer to this. But interestingly enough, Rashi was alive in the 11th century. Maimonides in the 12th century of the Common Era. And the Talmud was redacted in the 6th century of the Common Era, hundreds of years after the coming of the Messiah, and long enough for Christian theology to have developed, right? So, the reason why Rashi, Maimonides, and the Talmud discredits the form of God that spoke to Moses is because of Christianity, not because of the text. In other words, their theology has been shaped by the anti-Semitic emphasis of Christianity against Jews. Right? So, for better or for worse, their theology is shaped to some extent by the emphasis in the worlds in which they lived on Christianity, right? So it's sad, but that's sometimes the way things work, right? Okay, hopefully that helps. Would we say that evil inclination inside us is not the same as a satanic temptation? This is from Shelley or Rivka. Yes, I would say that the evil inclination or the animal inclination inside of us is not the same as satanic temptation. When Satan incites us to evil, or someone to evil, or if a fallen angel incites us to evil acting on Satan's behalf, we, of course, have to respond to it without taking the Word of God into consideration and helping us determine, you know, what we should do or how we should act or what we should say or how something should be resolved, right? So, for some reason, David thought to himself, when Satan incites him to number the people of Israel, David thinks to himself, you know, that sounds like a good idea. That way I will know how many troops I have, and I will know if whether or not I can risk a battle with a, you know, with a nation around me that controls territory around me and may have designs on the nation that I lead, right? So, I mean, frankly, that is exactly the same purpose behind a military parade, right? So, a nation can display its weaponry. Its objective, of course, is to show listeners or watchers just how strong we are, right? So, don't mess with us because we have all these weapons. I don't know if you've ever watched any of the military parades in Russia, but it's done frequently, right? And that's the objective. The Russian government wants Russia's enemies to see the weapons that the Russian army has at its disposal, or the Russian military has at its disposal. That's the objective, right? And it's a way of numbering the troops. It's a bad idea, and it comes with consequences, right? Good. In other words, it takes two. Yes, it indeed does take two. Sin, but of course we're capable of sinning on our own, because the good and the evil inclination wrestle with each other too, right? Sometimes it's an internal struggle that goes on. And Satan has nothing to do with it, right? So that's kind of the way it works. Also from Rivke, it's a scary question. Were we created with the evil inclination, the desire to know good and evil? The sages would say that we are created with a carnal and a spiritual inclination. I don't prefer the word evil because I think it implies something that in this case it shouldn't. It's referred to as the evil inclination because it's regarded as the opposite of the good inclination, right? There's a good inclination and an evil inclination. We have carnal appetites. I mean, there is nothing evil about them. You know, the need for food, the need for air. If you're swimming in the ocean and get caught up in a rip current and get carried out to sea, right, you're going to fight like hell to get to the surface so you can get some air, right? I mean, that inclination is not evil. It's carnal. It's a function of your instincts. We have instincts, right? And sometimes our instincts prevail over our good inclination. In other words, sometimes we are so hungry, right, that we eat as much as we can, even if it's in the presence of someone who also has nothing to eat, right? The stories that I was going to say I love from the Holocaust. I mean, there's nothing about the Holocaust to love, but some of the inspiring stories regarding the Holocaust are when prisoners take part of their daily provision and give it to another prisoner whose daily provision isn't enough for them, or someone who doesn't have anything at all, right? Sometimes food was saved. As meager as it was, sometimes something was saved for later. But then later, a person recognizes that someone else is even more hungry than they are and happens to give it to them, right? So the evil inclination is bad when the instinctual drives overpower the moral clarity that is typically associated with the good inclination, right? I mean, things like sex trafficking and slavery, for example, right? I mean, engaging in sexual activity is a instinctual behavior, but if someone engages in a sexual activity against the wishes of the other, right, it's an infringement on their person. It's taking advantage of someone who doesn't have the strength to fight back or the capability to fight back. And that would be true of slaves as well, right? People who are not in a position to fight a position that they're put in. So the person who put them there is taking advantage of their authority in a way that reflects the nature of their carnal instincts without any consideration whatsoever for the moral implications involved in whatever it is that they're doing, right? So that kind of person is concerned for themselves only. So that's where we have a problem. So the evil inclination, in my opinion, isn't evil. It's carnal. It's associated with the flesh, with the way the body works naturally, right? I mean, you know, we might not like to see a lion track down and kill, you know, a baby gazelle, but, you know, we don't regard that as a violation of their moral character, right? It's, I mean, lions need to eat too, and that's what they eat, right? So we regard that there. We regard the hunting for prey as instinctual behavior on their part, right? But what's interesting is when animals act in ways that contradict their instinctual behavior, right? For example, I saw a posting earlier of some people. There were three people in the ocean, and a shark was approaching them. And what happened was is that a school of porpoises began encircling them, right? So that the shark couldn't get to them. Why did the dolphins or the porpoises, why did they protect these humans? Right? They're not obviously of the same species, but they protected them against the shark attack. And there are many occasions in the animal world where this takes place. And it's one of the things which is difficult for people to explain, because animals are regarded as only having instinctual behaviors and not weighing them against other considerations, but obviously they do in some circumstances. So it's an interesting thing. We were created with the carnal appetites that we have, but we were also endowed with a spirit too, which is supposed to counteract immoral carnal behavior, right? But not all carnal behavior is immoral. So, or not, you know, appetites are not immoral. If I'm hungry when it's dinner time and I eat something, it's not immoral. I'm doing the right thing. I may not eat the right foods. That might be a problem. But if I eat the right things when I'm hungry, there's nothing immoral about it, right? If I have diabetes and my diet consists of, you know, of Twinkies, I'm acting immorally. I'm acting. I'm no longer acting in my own interests, which is a problem, right? Let me see. Thank you, Rivka. Also from Susanna Shelley, can you please email me that article on Tisha B'Av? Thank you. So hopefully, Shelley, Susanna asked if you could email her that article. Oh, and Rivka responds, did. Susanna, thank you. Of course, from Rivka. The 72 names for God giving to us in the physical world. It's simple. And the 72 names of God are attributes of God, right? They're all attributes like God is my strength. God is my healer. God is my refuge. God is my... There's just so many of them. I just can't think of them all off the top of my head. But those aren't separate deities. They're just attributes of God, right? I mean, and they should be perceived of as attributes of God. Frankly, the Son and the Spirit should both be viewed as attributes of God, right? One manifest visibly and one manifest invisibly. But they're attributes of God manifest in this world. Right? Rivka makes a comment regarding Christianity. She associates Christianity with Edom, with Rome. Of course, it was the Roman church in the beginning that... the early church fathers, the early Roman church fathers... Are the ones who crafted Christian theology, and it is still what most Christians, Protestant or Catholic, believe regarding the nature of God and the way things work, with obviously some differences, but with regard to many theological ideas, they come from the early Roman church fathers. It is hard or impossible for American Christians to accept this, and Beth Ann writes, totally agree. What's interesting about Daniel's vision of the statue that he sees the vision of in his book, Babylon, Assyria, Greek, and Rome. The final empire, according to Daniel's vision, does not end until the Messiah comes. Right? It's not replaced right away. It's the iron is mixed with clay. Right? The toes are iron mixed with clay, and the statue is not destroyed until the Messiah comes, and he's the one who puts an end to this sequence of world powers, who in each case they each influence the others, and the ultimate expression of that carnal influence in the world is Rome, and that was Rome was the soil in which the church was cultivated, right? The soil of the Greek and Roman way, the Greek philosophy, the Western worldview, the Western paradigm. The church was birthed in this Western paradigm, and it is still very much at work today. Also from Susanna, in this week's portion, it gives the measurement for King Og's bed. If he was a giant, where did he come from? If the giants Nephilim were destroyed in the flood, certainly Noah's descendants wouldn't have carried these genes, would they? Or his sons' wives? Mutations, just wondering. I'm not sure where. I mean, there are people who are, the giants... The giants just they traded a pitcher, one of their pitchers, Sean Jelly. He was 6 feet 11 inches, right? He's a pretty big guy, and there's some pretty big guys that play basketball, too. You know, there's, there are people who either who are still alive today or who have lived in previous generations who have been remarkably tall, and I can't explain why someone is 6'2", and some of us are 5'8", right? And trust me, this is something that I have wondered about for a long time, right? My father was 6 feet. My son was taller than me when he was 11. You know, but it depends on the genes you get. From Rivka, many humans had to filter down from our first parents to choose good over evil. That's correct. That's something that we are still in the process of doing, choosing good over evil. Also from Roderick and Melody, our love to everyone, we must go. Shavuot Tov. So Roderick and Melody had to leave. From Rivka, everything that has come from Roman Christianity, including Islam, in the 400s, I don't think it was 400, I think it was a little later. The blood of the saints is from Edom, Roman Christianity. I think Islam comes to power later, like in the 6th century. The Mosque of Omar, for example, on the Dome of the Rock on Jerusalem's Temple Mount, that dates from the 7th century, I think like 670 or something. So I think Islam comes to rise. Now, it obviously took Muhammad some time to see the coalescence of the Arabian tribes that he does and to introduce them to his views of God, but I think it was later. I think it began in the 6th century. But very good. Thank you, Rivka. From Charlene, thank you. Good lesson. Have a good week. Thank you, Charlene. I think she had to go. Also from Rivka, Islam copied Roman Christianity to form an alliance against the land, the people who are destined for that small little strip on the Mediterranean where God resides. Right, yeah. Beth-Ann adds that Islam develops 610, so it's in the 7th century. Islam is 610. Very good, yeah. That makes more sense. I'm not familiar with whatever connection exists between Islam and Christianity, but it is true that that strip of land known as Israel has certainly gotten caught between them. Very good. Okay. Any other comments or questions before we go? We've had a lot of discussion. Anyone?
Yeah, but I have a question.
Yeah.
I've been watching Christian and teaching. I have been so stressed. I cannot believe how stressed I was. I started listening to you and the stress left. Can a woman read Talmud?
Of course.
Because I keep hearing apple, and I don't know if that's my brain.
No. No. In biblical times, I told a story about 3 weeks ago, 3 or 4 weeks ago, about a woman scholar who was recognized. She was the wife of Rabbi Meir. Her name was Berea. And she was a Talmud scholar. She studied 30 portions of Talmud a day, it was said of her. So she was, and on one occasion, the rabbi who was responsible for the writing of the Mishnah makes a halachic decision based upon her insight, right? So in other words, it was because of her insight in a discussion among the sages that swayed the decision in her direction.
Okay.
Right, so, I mean, so, yes, a woman can read the Talmud, or can read all the rabbinic literature, not just the Talmud.
All right, thank you.
Yeah, thanks. Good. Good, anyone else before we go? Rivka makes a comment. Lots of laughs. She was off by a couple of hundred years regarding Islam. And then she says, sorry for running at the mouth today. The ninth of Av always makes me nervous. Yeah, for good reason.
Bob, I have another question about tonight, tomorrow. I take meditation that has to do with food and water.
Yes.
Can I eat on the ninth of Av tonight?
Yes. You can, you take those medications with whatever food or water that you need, and then fast for the rest of the time, if you are so inclined. That's what we do.
So if, tomorrow night, right?
If you need to take food and water for medication, you do that.
Okay, well, thank you.
Right? Good. Thank you. So, so this is from Susanna. Enjoyed your sharing, Rivka. And from Beth Ann, I agree. So, good. Anybody else before we go? Anyone?
Thank you, Rabbi. Thank you, everyone, for the discussion.
Amen. Baruch Hashem.
Amen. Great discussion and great study.
I guess it's time to say Laila Tov, Shavua Tov too, Shabbat Shalom. Have a rest of the rest of your Sabbath be wonderful and your week be good, and I pray that for those of you who are so inclined that you have an easy fast tomorrow or beginning this evening. So may the Lord be with you.
God bless.
Bye for now.
God bless everyone.
Amen. Thank you.
Blessings to you all.
Amen. Thank you. Amen. Amen. Bye for now.